As we concluded our first session, we were embarking upon an excerpt from Bernard Ramm, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. It's one of the books that I'll have on your bibliography once done. And he has one of the more popular editions as far as textbooks are concerned for hermeneutics. And we'll be noting him in this session. In order to prepare, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for a system that gives us the confidence that as we analyze your word, we're receiving from it precisely the message that you intend. We understand the meaning clearly, and therefore we're able to make correct application to both life and circumstances. Continue to guide us as we examine these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting Bernard Ramm, as I mentioned, so let's go back and take a note again of that first paragraph we mentioned at the end of last session. He writes that it has been said that the first Protestant school of hermeneutics flourished in the city of Antioch of Syria, and had it not been crushed by the hand of orthodoxy for its supposed heretical connections with the Nestorians, the entire course of human history might have been different. Now, we've studied enough about that particular portion of history to where you completely understand the sentiment of Dr. Ramm in that paragraph. He continues, the Christian community was influenced by the Jewish community, and the result was a hermeneutical theory which avoided the letterism of the Jews and the allegorism of the Alexandrians. Now, letterism was practiced, a system of hermeneutics practiced by the Jews, and it might be classified as hyper-literalism. This is the interpretation of words in their most basic sense without allowing for the existence of metaphor. Therefore, the Jews oftentimes would take things so literally that it would be laughable. They even went so far as to develop a code. And some books have been written about Bible codes. There was a book about Bible codes out about 3 or 4 years ago. And as I'd never read it, but I had people try to tell me about it. And apparently it went something like this, that certain words have a number code, that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is assigned a number. And then certain words have a totality of numbers. If you add up the characters in the word and get a total, then that total means something. And then you take these numbers and you see if you can see a repetitive nature anywhere else in Scripture that shows that same number sequence, then you've broken the code or some wild and woolly thing like that. This is called letterism in the extreme, hyper-literalism. And therefore, when you get involved in things like that, what you are asserting is that God has something more to reveal to us, but He's kept it under cover. It's been hidden in codes, and only those smart enough to crack the code can really get involved in what God really wants us to know. If God wants to communicate to us, He's not going to do it in some secretive way, and He's not going to do it in such a way that it will take 2,000 years with regard to the New Testament for us to even figure out there's a code. Those poor blokes for the last 2,000 years, they didn't know there was a code. And they have missed out on whatever it was God was trying to say because they were too dumb to crack the code. And then there's an Old Testament code, and that goes back another 3,000 years. And those poor blokes, they had no idea there was a code. So they didn't know. We have 5,000 years that have passed, and God has kept all this secret because the code was too tough to crack. So letterism has to be avoided as well as allegorism. Now, Antioch boasted of such names as Lucian, Doratherus, Diodorus, and Theodore of Mopsuestia, and Chrysostom. As a school, it influenced Jerome, an and modulated the allegorism of Alexandria in the West. It also had an influence on medieval exegesis and found itself again in the hermeneutics of the Reformers. The things that we've learned is that literal exegesis was the original system that came out of the first century and was practiced by the early church fathers, and people like Origen and others at Alexandria made popular the allegorical approach, and you know the rest of the story. Now, the Syrian school, that's Antioch, fought Origen in particular as the inventor of the allegorical method and maintained the primacy of the literal and historical interpretation of the Scripture. It is true that in practice, some of the Antiochenes were found dipping into allegorizing. Nevertheless, in hermeneutical theory, they took a stout stand for literal and historical exegesis. They asserted that the literal was plain literal and figurative literal. A plain literal sentence is a straightforward prose sentence with no figures of speech in it. Now, I don't know if you've given any thought or done any study on figures of speech, but there are entire books on this. I own books that define figures of speech. Books are filled with figures of speech that you can use in your writing or in your speaking. They are defined very, very clearly, and examples are given. So in any manner of writing, be it a novel that you would pick up, be it a book on history, be it a book on certain disciplines of what have you, reading the newspaper, especially this day and time, you're going to find figures of speech. The figures of speech are based on a literal concept. You don't just pull something out of midair and use it, hoping to communicate with people that have no idea what your figure of speech means. So in context, it has to convey an idea that communicates thought that you can understand and conveys to you the thought that the writer hopes to convey. And if it doesn't do that, then he's not a very good writer, and his use of figures is therefore flawed. Therefore, there are many figures of speech that one might use. And in the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture, it must be understood that figures of speech are indeed utilized in the Holy Writ, Old and New Testament. But with the literal approach, you will discover these things, and at that point, you begin to define what the literal application of the figure happens to be. Now, let me give you an example that's found in this context. They asserted, Antioch, that the literal was a plain literal and figurative literal. A plain literal sentence is a straightforward prose sentence with no figures of speech in it. Obviously, if there are no figures of speech, you have to go with literal. Next, the eye of the Lord is upon thee would be a figurative literal sentence. According to the Alexandrians, the literal meaning of this sentence would attribute an actual eye to God. But the Syrian school denied this to be the literal meaning of the sentence. The literal meaning is about God's omniscience. In other words, literalism is not the same as letterism. And letterism would look at the word I associated with God and then assign an I to Him. Now, we know from Scripture that God does not have a body as we do. That is ludicrous. We have a human body. He is divine. He doesn't have an I, nor does He have two eyes. But when it says the eye of God is upon you, what is being referenced is omnipresence. He is an eyewitness to all events of history, and we therefore have to assign anthropomorphic concepts to God on occasion in order for our finite mind to understand divine policies and divine modus operandi. If God has omnipresence, then therefore He has first-hand, first-person knowledge of the events that transpire in human history. That's called omnipresence, but He doesn't need eyeballs to get it done. And therefore, the literal school would recognize this figure of speech and then conclude that what is being communicated is the concept of omnipresence. Also, according to Ram here, omniscience is in view as well. But you have if his eye is upon you, that is omnipresence. And if he has the facts and the details of the event that has transpired, that is omniscience. Now, in spite, and that concludes Lamb's comments, in spite of all the excellences attributed to the hermeneutical excellence of the school at Antioch by all writers on the subject, they, Antioch, lost the battle for literal interpretation because of a chink in their armor on one hand and a great name on the other hand, namely Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430, and this is during the time in which the school at Antioch was gaining in popularity. Alexandria. Not only was he a leading theologian with great influence on the church for centuries and a primary influence on John Calvin, but he became the father of amillennialism. Now, we're going to get into this in a little more detail, but what is an amillennial view? This shows the amillennial view. This is human history. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ occurs here, and then time passes. We have the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and then the eternal state begins. In other words, the amillennial view says that there is no millennium. That's your alpha privative right there in front of millennial, meaning no millennium. There is no millennium according to the those proponents of this concept. Christ died, he's gone, one day he'll come back, and when he does, there'll be a last judgment, and that will set up the eternal state. Now, this leads into certain theologies where people speak about the last days or the last judgment coming about. And then I'm sure that someone's mentioned this down in Florida. They were bombed from the left by Fred. Now they're bombed from the right by Francis. And so probably people down there are thinking these are the last days, the last judgment is upon us. No, Ivan's on the way. We're not done yet. So who knows what's going on in Florida? But it's just called the weather. And by the way, weather angels control all of this. You can see that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. There are weather angels, and therefore all the weather is completely under the control of God. He knows what he's doing. There are reasons behind all of this. There's also the physics of weather that is involved. But nevertheless, in the end, God controls the weather. I think it's interesting that you had a hurricane that had winds approaching 150 miles an hour at the eye that diminished down to 104 by the time it hit land. Why? Because Gulf Stream going up, it stalled out there and it spun itself out. All of these things are in the divine plan. A 150-mile-per-hour hurricane is something that would have destroyed the state of Florida had it hit land at that speed. I've been through hurricanes, and 100 miles an hour is not much. You can get through that. But 150 is the horse of another herd. So God controls the weather. And these are the kinds of things you have. And by the way, that gets in the concept of omnipresence and omniscience. He knows what's going on. He can control it if he wants to. But a lot of lives were spared because that hurricane wound down to a class 2. If you're in a class 2 hurricane, you don't really have to leave town. You can survive that. But a class 4, get gone. Those of you who here in Missouri who might worry about those things. But we've got a parenthetical here that I want to add to this last comment by Rodmacher. He has a footnote that is interesting. He notes that the great historian of hermeneutics, Frederick Farrar, sighs over the demise of the school, meaning that one at Antioch, the literal school. And here's his comment. Unhappily for the church, unhappily for any real apprehension of Scripture, the allegorists, in spite of protest, were completely victorious. The school of Antioch was discredited by anathemas, and we soon descended to allegorical dictionaries of the threefold sense. Allegorical dictionaries of the threefold sense. Now, if you're a theologian and you're in the 6th century A.D. and you decide to take up theology and you want to build your library, the major lexicons and dictionaries that you got a hold of were the threefold sense. So you may ask, well, duh, what is the threefold sense? Well, here's the note. The threefold sense. refers to the system of hermeneutics developed by Origen at Alexandria. These three senses define the approach to Scripture popularized in the mid-5th century and which remained the norm for almost 1,500 years. So first of all, let's note a paragraph on the inventor of the threefold system. That would be Origen. We go to the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, page 733. Origen, you will note, lived 185 to 254. Therefore, he produced this threefold system that was picked up at Alexandria. You will note that he is an Alexandrian theologian, born in Egypt and raised by Christian parents, studied under Clement in the catechetical school at Alexandria. De Principiis is among his important works, being one of the first systematic theologies. Book 4 of De Principiis deals with biblical hermeneutics and the literal, moral, allegorical interpretation of Scripture. There's your threefold process: literal, moral, allegorical. Now, a summary of Origen's system is provided by Bernard Ramm on page 32. He writes that Origen wanted to escape the crudities of lay people who were literalists to the point of taking everything symbolic, metaphorical, or poetic literally. Okay, so you have people, let's say that they truly are lay people, and that they are not highly educated, and whatever they read in the Scriptures, they assume is absolutely literal, and they don't recognize the figures of speech. The problem there is they haven't been taught. It would be Origen's job to begin teaching them rather than to make fun of them, and rather than being offended by what they do and thus alter an entire system of hermeneutics, to begin developing a system of teaching these people about certain things, and to, at Alexandria, train budding theologians to go out and do such. But that is not what he decided to do. He cast aspersions upon the people because they didn't know how to personally analyze the Scripture and thus took everything literally, and he decided to change the system so that these people would be left in their ignorance. But the few at Alexandria would be so brilliant that they could figure it out and then pass along their ideas to these allegedly ignorant people. He wished to eliminate what were absurdities or contradictions in Scripture and make Scripture acceptable to the philosophically minded. He was a freaking elitist. The philosophically minded. That's who we need running cemeteries. The philosophically minded. Those who cast aspersions upon the hoi polloi. What do they know? Nothing can be explained to them. We'll just isolate a predetermined few of elitists and we'll teach them. His approach can be summed up as follows. The literal meaning of Scripture is the preliminary level of Scripture. Preliminary level. It is the body. The literal meaning is the body. It is not the soul, which he references as the moral sense, nor is it the spirit, which he references as the allegorical sense. Notice the highest level is allegory. You start with literal, you go to the moral sense, and then you arrive at the allegorical sense. That is the mysteries hidden beneath. The literal sense is the meaning of Scripture for the layman. The literal in Scripture is to provoke us to a deeper and more spiritual study of the Bible. History, for example, is to be taken symbolically. The true exegesis is the spiritual exegesis of the Bible. That means allegorical. The Bible is one vast allegory, a tremendous sacrament in which every detail is symbolic. The Bible is a spiritual book, and its meaning is found only by spiritualizing it or allegorizing it. And Dr. Rodmacher continues, but notice the event that turned the tide for Augustine. Ramm states, Augustine was driven to the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by his own spiritual plight. It was the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by Ambrose, which illuminated much of the Old Testament to him, when he was struggling with the crass literalism of the Manichaeans. Now, the Manichaeans were followers of Mani, a Persian dualism that syncretized Zoroastrian dualism and Christian soteriology. Augustine justified allegorical interpretation by gross misinterpretation of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Now, this is what Augustine came up with. Now, let's take a look at this verse. This is Paul. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Holy Spirit gives life. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, the new covenant has to do with the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Not of the letter. Now, the word here has to do with the way the Jews analyzed the Old Testament. He's talking about the way in which the Jews approached the law. And if you observe the law by its letter and don't get its meaning, then you're going to become involved in meaningless ritual. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And therefore, the Jews were very, very particular with how the law was translated. And they were very, very strict about its application. Therefore, in order to understand what you could and could not do, they came up with an oral tradition. And the oral tradition had a huge amount of information about do's and don'ts in order to keep the law. And when it came to trying to get it written down, we've studied about how the Talmud came into view, which was a commentary on the Torah, and therefore the Talmud became confusing, so the Mishnah was therefore published as a commentary on the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Torah. And then that needed some amplification, so the Gemara came in as a commentary on the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Talmud, which was a commentary on Torah. So all of this had to do with oral tradition and was very strict, it was very constrained, it had people tied in knots, and in all of this trying to be good and be right and be perfect as to the letter of the law, they didn't get what the law was teaching, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It had to do with the Messiah. It had to do with the Messiah's kingdom. It had to do with ways by which the Messiah could be recognized when he entered human history. When he arrives, will you know him? I've given you all you need to know. All of the feast days illustrate the Messiah in one way or the other. All of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle illustrate theological concepts associated with the Messiah and his salvation. We have prophecies that will identify his arrival, but you're all involved in the nuts and bolts of letterism. And he's saying the letter kills. For even if you understand it, the thing you're going to get from the Old Testament is that you are totally depraved and you're in need of a Savior. The letter of the law kills. That's what he was talking about. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, meaning the law, kills. It identifies you as a sinner in need of a Savior. And therefore, your spiritual death. But the Holy Spirit gives life, and that is spiritual life that begins at salvation. Now, Augustine made this verse mean that the spiritual or allegorical interpretation was the real meaning of the Bible. The literal interpretation kills. For this experimental reason, Augustine could hardly part with the allegorical method. And listing 12 controlling principles of Augustine, Ram includes the following two. He's going to mention paragraphs 2 and 3 of Augustine's 12 controlling principles to illustrate. Although the literal and historical are not the end of Scripture, we must hold them in high regard. Not all of the Bible is allegorical by any means, and much of it is both literal and allegorical. Augustine's great theological works indicate that the literal method was employed far more than he admitted on paper. Number 3, Scripture has more than one meaning, and therefore the allegorical method is proper. That is a flawed thesis. when you start by claiming Scripture has more than one meaning, you are way off base at that point, and anywhere you go after that is going to be way gone as to where you need to be. That assigns you the liberty of deciding what the meaning is. If it has more than one meaning, then what are they, and where are you finding that in Scripture? You've got to come up with it, and allegory enables you to do it. He says that allegory is the method that is proper. The supreme test to see whether a passage was allegorical was that of love. If the literal made for dissension, then the passage was to be allegorized. Besides this, he had seven other somewhat far-fetched rules for allegorizing the Scripture. He did work on the principle that the Bible had a hidden meaning, and so in his allegorical interpretations, he was frequently as fanciful as the rest of the fathers. Now, at this point, I must issue the warning, writes Rademacher, that Richard Linsky gave of the bad influence that the Apostle Peter had on Barnabas. Peter had bad influence on Barnabas. You will note that once you get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, that you don't find Peter personally mentioned in Scripture anywhere else except in his introductory verses to his two epistles. I, Peter, write 1 Peter. I, Peter, write 2 Peter. That's the last you hear of him. And before then, the last you hear of him is Acts 15. And there are other occasions where he's brought up, such as in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But here Paul is addressing when he has to take Peter to task because he is misleading others with legalism. And in this case, Barnabas. So the whole idea that Peter was like the top guy on the totem pole with regard to the Christian faith and all that happened after the resurrection of Christ is just a bunch of hooey. Now, this doesn't change the fact that Peter got his ducks in a row, obviously from 1 and 2 Peter being included in the divine writ, but nevertheless, Peter had a long ways to go, and he got there. But he didn't get there by being the first pope, and he didn't get there by being the guy that leads everybody to the high ground. Peter was just one of the apostles, and he was smart enough to figure out that Jesus Christ was the Christ, and he was the Son of the living God. He got that first, and his reward was to be the one to take the message out to others. He was the number one guy to transfer the Spirit to three categories of people. First of all, the Jew. Secondly, the Gentile. And then the Samaritans as well. So Peter is going to be taken to task, suddenly, by Paul, and it is going to be about the case of Barnabas. And he's remarking on Galatians 2:13, and that verse reads this way. And the rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what we're getting in is Judaizing the Christian concepts of the day, and therefore these Jews were being deluded by Peter's false teachings and false behavior into accepting legalism. And Barnabas was even involved. And then Linsky states, Barnabas is a warning to us. The church is full. But get this. This is a powerful paragraph for us to near the end on today. The church is full of great names that are still constantly quoted in support of some false doctrine, false practice, false principle, or false interpretation. Their very names stop lesser men from testing what they advocate. Now, who are their very names? These are the fellows that might be quoted from the School of Alexandria, or they might be those that are quoted from the Reformation. Entire theologies, entire doctrinal statements, entire denominations are based on the alleged writings of Calvin. Others are based on the alleged writings of Martin Luther. Others are based on the alleged writings of somebody else, like John Huss, Roger Williams, etc. Who are these guys? Do you know who they are? Do you know what they wrote? Do you know what their system of hermeneutics was? Do you know if they were even involved in the theology, like poor old Calvin? The church is full of great names. There's no question of that. Here are the great names, the guys that started the fire, that are still constantly quoted in support of some false doctrine, false practice, false principle, false interpretation, still quoted. And their names stop lesser men, pastor teachers, from testing what they advocate. Do they know what they're teaching? Have they verified it in the Scripture? Are they involved in a flawed system of hermeneutics? Have they accepted the writings of people of 500 years ago as being absolutely true without questioning it in reference to the light of Scripture? That's the question. That's what's being posed here. Their very names stop lesser men from testing what they advocate, and so they carry it away. Let the hearer beware, concludes Rademacher. Now let's note some things on this. This is sadly the case for so many pastors today. They have been trained in seminaries that subscribe to theological conclusions developed a half a millennium ago and do so without scrutinizing the source. For over 1,500 years, Christian theology has been distorted by allegorical hermeneutics. Certain reformers, whose names are now hallowed among mainline Protestant denominations, were heavily influenced by long associations with the Catholic Church, whose system of hermeneutics was not only allegorical, but in addition had adopted a long list of heretical doctrines that had absolutely no biblical basis. The writings of men may be trusted if their system of hermeneutics is bona fide, namely, literal, grammatical, historical. When this is the case, then a pastor will present consistently accurate interpretations of Scripture. However, serious damage has resulted from unquestioned acceptance of doctrines developed in the 16th century. True scholarship would demand that these writings be examined to see if they conform to the biblical record. Unfortunately, this is not done, and therefore even more fanciful doctrines are invented in order to invest legitimacy to the original error. When a denomination's theology is based on an ism rather than on Scripture, then it is tragically flawed. Next paragraph, clarification of the basic principle. The father of the English Bible, William Tyndale, gave a striking statement after 1,500 years of writers wandering in the wastelands of allegorical interpretation with pitifully little interruption. Reformation leaders protested the medieval exegetes who, following Origen, regarded the literal sense of Scripture as unimportant and unedifying. Now, this is a statement from William Tyndale, and Rademacher says that he writes this with the sound of antiquity, as you will note as we quote. This is William Tyndale. You shall understand, therefore, that the Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never fails, whereunto, if you cleave, you can never err, nor go out of the way. And if you leave the literal sense, you cannot but go out of the way. Nevertheless, the Scripture uses proverbs, similitudes, riddles, or allegories, as all other speeches do. But that which the proverb, similitude, or riddle, or allegory signifies is ever the literal sense, which you must seek out diligently. Pretty good. Tyndale wrote that in the early 1500s. The latter part of Tyndale's statement concerning figures of speech has been the area where confusion has abounded. Many statements have been made which give the impression that figures of speech are antithetical to literal interpretation. Clarence Bass evidences this when he says, now Clarence Bass doesn't subscribe to literal interpretation, but he, listen to this statement, many statements have been made which give the impression that figures of speech are antithetical to literal interpretation. Now Bass is going to agree with that. He writes, dispensationalists will not interpret the obviously literal as literal and the obviously symbolical as symbolical. Everything must be literal. Now, we know that Bass doesn't understand, as we've examined not only today, but for the last 3 months. Nor, continues Rademacher, have dispensational writers helped to alleviate the confusion when they say that some scriptures are contextually indicated as containing figures of speech and not intended for literal interpretation. More accurate is the statement of Charles Rowrey that, quote, the use of figurative language does not compromise or nullify the literal sense of the thing to which it is applied. Figures of speech are a legitimate grammatical usage for conveying a literal meaning. And we noted the eye of God in a previous example, that when you get down to the literal meaning of the figure of speech, it conveys a concept about divine attributes. Now, behind every figure of speech, then, is a literal meaning, and by means of the historical grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought out. As Ram states, the literal meaning of the figurative expression is the proper or natural meaning as understood by students of language. A student of language understands figures of speech and is able to identify them and then to make that figure coincide with the meaning of the entire context. And whenever a figure is used, its literal meaning is precisely that meaning determined by grammatical studies of figures. Hence, figurative interpretation does not pertain to the spiritual or the mystical sense of Scripture, but rather to the literal sense. Now, the Syrian school of interpretation in Antioch in the early centuries of the church asserted that literal interpretation is both plain literal and figurative literal. The plain literal sentence is one of straightforward prose, and a sentence such as, the eye of the Lord is upon thee, is a figurative, literal sentence. According to the Alexandrians, the literal meaning of this sentence would attribute an actual eye to God, but the Syrian school denies this to be the literal meaning of the sentence. The literal meaning is about God's omniscience. In other words, literalism is not the same as letterism. More recently, Robert Mounts has suggested similarly that a writer may convey his thought either by the use of words in their directly denotative sense, or he may choose the more pleasing path of figurative expression. But one thing must be kept clear. In either case, the literal meaning is the same. An interpretation is literal only when it corresponds to what the author intends to convey with his statement. When Jesus spoke of Herod as that fox in Luke 13:32, he was not trying to tell us that a carnivorous mammal of the family Canidae had entered the human race incognito. He was only saying that the Galilean ruler was cunning, although relatively insignificant. Now, in like manner, we realize upon our reading the statement of Jesus. He writes, or says, is quoted, I am the door. And we understand that he is not a 2-foot-8-inch by 6-foot-8-inch birch door, but he is that which the figure literally signifies, namely, a way of entrance, and more specifically in the context, the way of entrance into eternal life. The literal meaning is the intention of the metaphor. Now, very often Isaiah 52:12 is set forth as sort of an Achilles' heel to those who hold the literal interpretation. Exultingly, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 55:12. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Here the writer is not speaking of that which would be an inherent contradiction, but he is marvelously portraying in word pictures that even all of nature shall rejoice when the king shall come to reign in his kingdom. By such a graphic word picture, he has said more than could be said in several paragraphs of straight prose. Now, if we were to go straight prose, we would have to examine, for example, Romans chapters 1 and 8, where we learn that when Adam fell, not only did he fall, but the entire environment of planet Earth fell. There was no disease in the garden, but disease emerged after the fall, and especially after the flood. And therefore, the earth is fallen. We also learn from Scripture that at the second advent of Christ, that a perfect environment will come into being. The earth will be restored to its pristine perfection of the Garden of Eden. There will be no disease. There will be no death. There's going to be absolute prosperity everywhere as Jesus Christ rules in his millennial kingdom. Not only will the people have this perfect environment in which to function once again, but what makes that environment perfect is that the world has been restored to its pristine perfection. And therefore, we can use a figure of speech that based on the fact that there's all kinds of corruption and we have supposedly all these the gaseous deals causing global warming and there's too much of this and we're dying from that, all of that will be over. The earth is going to have to suddenly realize that it's not corrupted and distorted and destroyed anymore. It has been restored. And a good metaphor to convey that idea as to what will happen to this earth at the Lord's second advent is that when it occurs, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That is a way by which you can demonstrate the concept that at the second advent, when the perfect environment of the earth is restored, that the environment itself, in essence, is going to rejoice. Well, we are at a good place to stop. We'll note credibility of the basic principle on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study the ways by which we can make it more real to us, thereby understand your perfect plan for our lives, and thus enable us to make clear, accurate application to the exigencies we face. We thank you for these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, pleithun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.